Turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to be reading the first four verses, even though we're only going to be looking at verse 1 this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we ask that as you have promised that you would take the word as it goes forth, and that it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent forth, and that it would not return void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me begin by asking a question. What's your favorite piece of literature? Think about that for a minute. I think if we were to go around the room, we would have quite a variety of answers to that question. You know, when I was a young boy, I loved the Jack London novels. The Call of the Wild, White Fang. They were two of my favorites. Just for a young boy, I mean, they were just incredible novels and written so well. I know that Ginger read all the Nancy Drew books, among others. They didn't interest me all that much as a young boy. But as we get older, our taste in literature changes, doesn't it? And I developed a taste for mysteries. And then ultimately, as I went into college, I developed a love for the works of Shakespeare. So let me ask you again, what is your favorite literature? You know, the answer to that question tells a lot about you. What are your likes and your dislikes? What do you think about? Yeah, what you read says a lot about you. Certainly, if you're a Christian, the Bible must be included in the things you like to read. It would be hard to imagine a Christian not wanting to read the Bible. The Bible is full of the promises that are laid up for us as Christians. The Bible explains the reality of everyday life in the kingdom of God. So it goes without saying that if you're a Christian, the Bible is on your reading list. It must be. But let me ask you another question. What do you like to read in the Bible? That, too, is a very interesting question. Do you have a favorite portion of Scripture that you like to read? I've joked with many of you because it seems like every time I'm teaching a Bible study, I pull out, well, this is my favorite portion of Scripture. And so I've come to realize that my favorite book in the Bible is one I happen to be reading at the present time. It's hard to select one portion of Scripture and to say, well, this is my absolute favorite. But if I were pressed for an answer, if I was to list some of my favorite portions of Scripture, because again, I don't think I could really point out one and say this is by far my favorite. But if I was pressed and asked to choose a portion of Scripture and list them, Romans 8 would certainly be in the top 10, if not right at the top, very near it. For this is one of the most glorious chapters of Scripture and one of the most encouraging and comforting portions all at the same time. I've been anticipating coming to Romans 8 since we started in the book of Romans. I know what's going to happen when we finish Romans 8. If it weren't for the fact we were going to be doing Romans 9, I think I would go into depression. But when you understand what's coming in Romans 9, that's going to carry me through, you know, the depression of leaving Romans 8. Robert Haldane says this of the chapter. This chapter presents a glorious display of the divine grace and of the provision which God has made for the consolation of his people. Douglas Moo, who's a contemporary of us today, he was a professor at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, has written an excellent commentary on the book of Romans. And he says this concerning Romans 8. He says, the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in a range of mountains, such are some of the metaphors used by interpreters who extol chapter 8 as the greatest passage within what so many consider to be the greatest book in Scripture. While the varied riches of God's Word make any such comparisons precarious, Romans 8 deserves to be put in the front rank for its rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. Now, it's with those words and those thoughts in mind that we begin an exposition of Romans 8. And here's how we're going to proceed. This morning we're going to look at just one verse, just verse 1 as a matter of fact. Because verse 1 sets the theme for the entire chapter. The theme basically is this, the assurance or the security of believers in Jesus Christ. Listen now to the words of Charles Hodge on this verse. The whole chapter is a series of arguments most beautifully arranged in support of this one point. They are all traced back to the great source of hope and security, the unmerited and unchanging love of God in Christ Jesus. The proposition is contained in the first verse, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They shall never be condemned or perish. Isn't that a great thought? If that thought doesn't stir your soul, then perhaps we'll come by and do a pulse check. You see, in this chapter, it is so clearly expounded that the doctrine that if you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you have been saved indeed. Chapter 8 is somewhat of a conclusion. And I say somewhat because obviously it's in the middle of the book, but it is still as a conclusion. Therefore, if we had to understand what Paul is saying to us, it behooves us to first go back and do somewhat of a review of the first 7 chapters of this epistle. As I was approaching this verse, the more I looked at it, I said, it is impossible to see this verse unless we rehearse the first 7 chapters. And I'll do so in rather brief form since it has taken us a year and 3 months to get this far. Believe me, we won't take that long to review it. So we're going to begin and we're going to look at the major premise. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in light of what we've seen in those first 7 chapters. Now remember this. In the opening of the epistle, Paul exalts the gospel. He makes no delay in getting to his essential theme, and the essential theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. That's his purpose in writing. He's made it clear to us that he wants to make sure that the Roman church knows the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has this great verse in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul makes it very clear that it is the gospel alone that has the power to save anyone. There is no other way to God but through Christ Jesus. And then what he does, if you remember in those first couple of chapters, Paul brings us through a downward spiral of reprobation. He shows in somewhat graphic detail what happens to the mind, the will, the emotions of a person who rejects the gospel. They begin accepting lies instead of truth. They begin to worship other gods, whether those gods are wood and stone or even precious metals in pagan cultures or in the, quote, so-called intellectual societies, perhaps their ideals or philosophies or most often the self. But then we find out that in this spiral of reprobation, sooner or later, the society will decline into gross immorality. We need only look at the newspapers in our own country to see the truth of the Word of God. And then they actually begin calling good evil and evil good. And then not only are they calling evil good and good evil, but they're giving hearty approval to those who are committing evil deeds. This is what Paul makes clear. And then what he does, he follows that by showing that there is a universal judgment upon all who commit evil. He shows the impartiality of God in this respect. It doesn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, rejection of the gospel brings an impartial and a judgment. And we saw that this is true because there is no excuse. Remember, the law of God is written in the hearts of all people. Doesn't matter if you've heard the gospel. It doesn't, you have no excuse. Well, I never sat in an evangelistic rally. I never went to a Christian church. The Word of God says you're still liable because the law of God is written in your hearts. It is declared in, the presence of God is clear in all of nature. And so there is no excuse. And then we saw that to the Jew, the people that Paul loves, and you're going to see later on in the book of Romans just how much Paul loves Jews. Paul was a Jew. He was a converted Jew, but Paul had such a love and a heart of compassion for his people. Don't think for one minute that Paul looked down his nose at his people. He loved them. In fact, we're going to see later on that at one point he pours out, he said, if it were possible, I would give myself for judgment if only my people would come to know Jesus Christ. And that being said, he shows them that they had no excuse in particular because they had greater responsibility because they had the law, they had the prophets. And then, of course, they had Jesus Christ. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But then he goes on and says, notwithstanding that maybe the Jew has a higher liability and whatnot, but notwithstanding, in fact, all men are guilty. Remember Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul takes great pains to show in that third chapter of the book of Romans that there is not one person in all of history who is good. And not only isn't there one good man, but there is none who desires to be good. There's none who seeks to be good. There's no one who wants to be like God. And we've seen that left to his own devices, man will just run amok. Now, history has proven that over and over again. And if you take God out of a society, that society will become more and more depraved. You know, and just about the time that Paul has you thinking that everything is hopeless. And you have to admit that when we were working through some of those first couple of chapters in the book of Romans, it got you down. And you only deal with it Sunday morning. I had to wrestle with it all week. Imagine what it did to me. But then at the end of that portion, Paul brings in the gospel. And he brings in specifically the doctrine of justification by faith. And he makes it clear, and here's where Paul really starts painstakingly going through to show it absolutely clear that salvation is by faith alone. And then to prove his point that this is not some newfangled doctrine that he's bringing, he goes back to the Old Testament. And he shows that even the father of the faith, the father of the Jews, Abraham, was saved by faith. Romans 4:3, and Abraham believed God. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he goes to David. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes David. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so we see he painstakingly expounds this doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart completely from works. And then in chapter 5, we saw some of the glorious results of this salvation by faith. The first being the hope of glory. Remember, we had that message where we looked at heaven. We looked and we got a glimpse of what heaven would be like. And it is the hope that we have as Christians, that one day at the end of time when Jesus Christ returns, when He comes in judgment, and that will be a fearful day for everyone, but it's such a glorious day to the believer because we will be ushered into the kingdom. And not only will the penalty of sin be gone, but the power of sin will be gone. And not only that, but the very presence of sin will be gone. And we will look forward to an eternity of heavenly bliss with our Savior. And we can only imagine what that would be like. And the blessings are promised to the one who has faith. We saw how salvation changed our outlook, even on tribulation. Because the one who is justified has all of this hope. And we saw that now, because I'm saved, even the trouble that I get into, even the trouble that comes my way, even those bad things that happens, and even the tragedies that happen to me, I can look at from a whole different perspective, and we can actually rejoice in those because we know that God is behind them. And we know that He will meet that out at just the right measure. It will never be more than we can handle, and it is always for our own good. And not only that, but He will take all of those bad, those evil circumstances that come into our path, and He will turn it around and make it our good. That's the hope we have. And then He introduced the concept of the certainty of our salvation. Now, that's the theme that we're going to be expounding upon in greater detail in chapter 8. The certainty of it, the security of it, the assurance of it. And we're going to be spending a lot of time on that in chapter 8, because that's a consistent theme. And then Paul took us on a journey through original sin, just to make sure that we understand the depths of the condition of humanity. Paul shows us that we were all condemned in Adam, that we bear the guilt of his sin even before we commit any sin of our own. And that original sin is enough to condemn us even if we have never sinned ourselves. Of course, we know we do, but even if we hadn't. That's the doctrine of federal headship. All mankind comes into this world as a son of Adam. He is our federal head. But see, it's that same doctrine that is our hope. Because when you're justified by faith, you have a new federal head, Jesus Christ. And now you are a son of God. And the sin you bore of Adam is taken away, and now carry the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's your new federal head. And that's one of the things we're going to look at too. He expounds upon that a little bit more in chapter 8. You see how all of these things are leading to chapter 8 for their conclusion. And then Paul showed us that the believer in Jesus Christ cannot continue in sin just because he's been saved. Remember, he asked those rhetorical questions. And we saw how the change that is wrought in your heart is a dramatic one. It's not merely a change in perspective. It's not choosing one religion and saying, this is the path I want to choose. It's not that at all. While Christianity is intellectual in nature, in other words, the mind is involved in what you do. The mind is a part of your salvation. But the change is from the inside out. And so the change is not merely one of perspective, and I still find the same struggles. No, you change from the inside out, and now you have the desires to do the right thing. You want to serve God. You want to do what is right. And far from taking advantage of this free gift of justification, there is a sense of urgency that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit, the desire to be like Christ. That's what I want to do as a Christian. My desire is now, I don't want to be like the movie stars who are living depraved lives. I don't emulate them. I don't desire to have what they have. What I want to do is I want to become like Christ. More and more I want to be like Him. And so far from taking advantage of my justification, it is my justification that is pulling me and dragging me and urging me to become like Christ and to put sin to death. And then as we began chapter 7, we saw Paul bring us once again to the doctrine of union with Christ. And I want to emphasize once again the importance of this doctrine. If there's one doctrine that you really need to know if you're going to understand Romans 8, it's the doctrine of our union with Christ. It is our union with Christ that guarantees that all the promises of God will be applied to you and I as believers. This is one of the most crucial, yet misunderstood, and far too often, one of the most neglected doctrines of Scripture. And as I said, this is probably one of the main doctrines that will underscore all the teaching of chapter 8. In fact, remember how Paul described this doctrine as in terms of a marriage. And how we're bound to our husbands and wives by covenant. And he even described that we were bound to the law. We were married to the law. And therefore, when we violated the law, we fell under its curse. And now how we're justified by faith alone, how we are now married to Christ, and how He has delivered us from the curse of the law. And then for the last few weeks, we saw how though we have been justified by faith, there's still an inner conflict with sin. That's what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 7. The new nature in Christ is at war with the old nature that remains in us. And though we have been freed from the penalty of sin, we still battle against the power of sin. But we did notice that a large part of the battle is that now we have the desire to do what's right. You realize that if you weren't saved, the battle isn't so bad. Immorality? What's the big deal? Drugs? Who's to tell me if it's right or wrong? I have the right to do what I want with my own body. We see that. But what's the battleground for the Christian? I find the thing that I don't want to do is I'm doing it. And the thing that I want to do, I'm not doing that. And so there's the struggle. I now have this overwhelming desire. I want to do what's right. And I don't want to do what's wrong. And there's the battle. You see, if you didn't have Christ, you wouldn't have the battle. Of course, you wouldn't have salvation either. And then the last verse we examined showed us that the law is not only powerless to save us, but it is powerless to sanctify us. And we saw how Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And of course, he gave the answer, "Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ." And that's what brings us to chapter 8. We come to chapter 8 and we begin with these important words, "There is therefore." And I'm just going to stop right there. I told you we're going to go through this verse very carefully because this is a crucial verse in setting up this whole chapter, and we need to examine in this one pretty much each word, each phrase. There is no question based upon those opening words that chapter 8 is a summary. There is therefore. And it's clearly referring back to what is before it. The only question then among the commentators and us is what is it referring back to? Now, some take it to mean, well, it's just he's deciding the dilemma of chapter 7. But that doesn't seem to fit because chapter 8, it goes much further than the dilemma of chapter 7. I'm not going to dwell on this. I believe, and I think you'll see that as we proceed, that it's a summary of the whole epistle to this point. Paul has been building, and here he's making that as a sub-conclusion, if you will, or a preliminary conclusion, if that's not an oxymoron. He's painstakingly brought us to the point that we see that believers are justified not by the works of the law, but by the grace of God. And verse 1 is the conclusion of that great point, notwithstanding the fact that he is not perfect in his sanctification. In other words, far from being the conclusion of chapter 7, it is his conclusion that there is no condemnation despite what he has said about the struggles of chapter 7. Now, let me read Charles Hodge again, if I may. Since men, being sinners, cannot be justified by works, since by the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, the many are made righteous, and since through him, and not through the law, deliverance from the subjective power of sin is effected, therefore it follows that there is no condemnation to those who are in him. You see, so this most glorious of Scripture begins as a conclusion. There is, therefore, and now I want you to just look at the next word. Because this one word is a crucial word. Very simple word, three letters. Now. Boy, is that important. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. My friends, eternal life with Jesus Christ begins at the moment of salvation. When you are justified, you are freed from the condemnation that is rightly and justly yours. And at that moment, a little piece of heaven comes down to earth for you. That happens when you're justified. Now, there are theologies out there that teach that you can be saved and then lose it. And I want to say this. I know that many who believe this are very sincere Christians and who are living very godly lives. And the fact is, some of them actually look at us and call us arrogant for believing that we can't lose our salvation. But see, here's the key. And this is what Paul has been leading to. Salvation is not dependent upon you or I. That's been one of his major points. And we're going to see this even greater in chapter 9, in verse 16, where he says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." But even here we see that since salvation is not dependent upon you or I, but on God having mercy, he places outside of the that places us outside the condemnation. The protection that is offered to us begins when you are saved. There is therefore now no condemnation. Just sit for a moment and let that sink in. If you're sitting in here this morning and you have been saved, there is therefore now no condemnation. Is that a glorious thought? Isn't that a great way to begin all of chapter 8? You have been freed from the law of sin and death. And there is no one who can condemn you. Now, of course, I'm jumping way ahead till the end of chapter 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? But we'll get there. I'm chomping at the bit to get there, but we'll get there. And then look, let's go to the next point. There is therefore now no condemnation. Look again how crucial it is. There is no condemnation. That means we are placed outside the condemnation that sin brings to all mankind. The fact that Paul says there is no condemnation is crucial. He uses a universal negative to describe the person who is in Christ. And he says that there is no condemnation that can reach him. When you or I are in Christ, and we'll examine that phrase in a few minutes, but when you are in Christ, you are placed outside the reach of Satan and any condemnation that he might bring. And you are placed there by the sovereign act of God. And there is no power in heaven nor on earth that can wrest you from the hand of God. John 10, starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Notice what he says. I give to them, present tense, I give to them life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My friends, how can anybody talk about losing your salvation? You and I are placed beyond the reach of condemnation. And that begins now, here, on earth. And Paul introduces this topic in the first verse, and he's going to expand upon this for the remainder of the chapter. Eternal life begins now, when you're saved. And we will get to that glorious conclusion that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. You know, if you've struggled with the security of the believer, if you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, then you need to be very attentive during this series of messages in Romans 8. Because Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to conclude by looking at this phrase, in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ? I'm going to pause and just examine that phrase for a moment since it's so crucial. And while the grammar is important, what is more important is the teaching of Scripture about what it means to be in Christ. But first, even before that, just maybe by way of explanation, since the fall of Adam, mankind can be said to be in three states. First, and this is the state that we all born into, every man, woman, and child, without Christ. As you come into this world, you are without Christ. In fact, that has been one of Paul's points in the beginning of the book. All have sinned. All are outside of Christ. There is none righteous, no, not one. Then God saves you, and you are then described as here as being in Christ. That is, you are in union with Christ. There has been a radical transformation that takes place in you. And we're going to get to that, you know, even more in Romans 12. This is the union with Christ that makes your salvation secure and assured. And that's why it's not arrogant to say that my salvation is secure and assured. Why? Because it's not from me. It's nothing that I have done. It's not any good thing that causes God to save me, but purely His grace and mercy. Therefore, there is nothing you can do to lose what God has granted as a free gift. You are placed beyond the reach of condemnation. And that is what Paul says here to those who are in Christ Jesus. But just before we examine that state in more detail, there's one last state of mankind that we should put forth. Remember that you are first without Christ. And then we said when you're saved, you are in Christ. At the last day, when you reach heaven, you will be with Christ. And that is when you will not only be beyond the penalty of sin, you will be beyond the presence of sin. Boy, you know, I was tempted, and I wrote this right in my notes. I was tempted. Why not end it right there? Let's just stop right there. There will come a time when all of your struggles, everything will be behind you, and even the presence of sin will be gone. What a better way to end. But it is necessary for us to continue for a few moments. Because before we are with Christ, we must be in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? There are three ways in the Scriptures that we can see that we are said to be in Christ. And first, which we've already looked at, Paul has introduced this, we are in Him federally. Just as we were in Adam federally, we are now said to be in Christ. That was Paul's teaching in chapter 5. And we spent a good deal of time on what it meant to be in Adam and then to be in Christ, so I'm not going to dwell on it, but just mention it. But remember, being in Adam meant that Adam's sin was imputed to us. And we suffer the consequences for his transgression. And in Adam, Paul told us, we all died. But the glorious truth is, just as in Adam all died, in Christ all his shall be made alive. And only those who are in Christ are made alive. All others suffer eternal death, while all who are in Christ receive eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Second way that we're said to be in Christ is that we abide in Him. This signifies the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. And by the way, in future messages, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit plays a very, very prominent part in Romans chapter 8. This is where Paul really introduces the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the space of the verses of chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more than any other place in all of Scripture. So that's going to be a very interesting thing for us to look at as well. But here we're said to abide in Him. And of course, we have to look at this portion of Scripture in John 15. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses, talking about how we abide in Him. This is what it means to be in Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Look how many times we're told to abide in Him. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. This is the abiding aspect. We are Him federally, we're in Him. But here's where we actually live and we dwell in Christ. And then third, we see this element of that we are in Christ by faith. The vehicle that brings us to Christ is faith. Listen to part of the prayer of Paul in Ephesians. You know, I love, by the way, if you don't read these prayers often, you should. In Ephesians 1 and 3, and Philippians 1 and 3, and in Colossians, the prayers of Paul. Listen to how he prays. And again, compare your prayers to how Paul prays. And then I'm going to highlight one. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now listen to this. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be able to, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's how we should be praying. But notice that we dwell. He dwells in us through faith. This is the glorious doctrine of our union with Christ. You know, we've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating over and over again. Our doctrine doesn't come from our subjective feeling or from our intellectual thoughts. It doesn't come from what we think is fair or what we think is right, our doctrine comes from the inspired Word of God. And what the Bible tells us is that when you come to Christ, when He gives you the gift of faith, and you repent of your sin and He saves you, you enter into a mysterious union with Him. And He indwells you through the Holy Spirit. We read this morning from Exodus 28. And that seemed like somewhat of a tedious read sometimes. Sometimes people like to omit those. We read about the construction of the breastplate, the breastpiece of the high priest. That breastpiece, if you notice how it was constructed, very, very painstakingly, minute details, and on the front of it were 12 stones. And each one of those stones represented a tribe of Israel. And the high priest was told that he had to wear that when he went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. That prefigured the union we have with Christ. You see, we saw how God instructed the high priest to come with that. That's what Christ does for His people. When Christ came into the Holy of Holies that wasn't made with hands, He carried our name on His breast. And He paid for the price. He atoned for our sin. Only instead of having a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, He came with your name and my name on His breast. And He sacrificed for sin once for all time. That's the whole symbolism of that breastplate. He took your sin upon Himself. And then He gave you His righteousness. He clothed you like with a mantle. That's what it means to be in Christ. Well, we began this morning by asking a few questions. What type of literature do you like to read? You know, the fact that I liked mysteries when I was young, perhaps that explains a little why I wound up becoming a detective. Whether that's true or not is unimportant, but what is true is that it's hard to imagine a Christian not reading the Bible. And it's the Bible that describes the glories of Christ, the wonders of our unfathomable God, the riches that are stored up for all of His people. The Bible has been described as the greatest love story ever told. The story of the love of God for His people. That story is only precious to those who are the people of God, to those who are in Christ. For as we've read this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thought to be in Christ and to be blessed forever. I'm going to close this morning with a quotation from Martin Luther, which I think sums it up very well. He says this: "It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ's, upon whom God hath laid them all. And that on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God hath given it. Christ lays His hand upon us, and we are healed. He casts His mantle upon us, and we are clothed. For He is the glorious Savior, blessed forever." Let's pray. Father God, we come into Your presence, and we stand in awe of You. We stand in awe of Your majesty, Your glory. And then, Father, as we come down to this portion of Scripture and we're looking at these marvelous truths that now, today, there is no condemnation for all of those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have been freed from that. Father, what a glorious truth. Father, help us to live in light of that magnificent truth that we are freed from the penalty of sin. Help us, Father, in our sanctification to be freed from the power of sin. And Father, how we look forward to that day when we will be with Christ and we will be freed from the very presence of sin. What a glorious, glorious truth. Father, I would pray this morning for the one here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that you would be pleased, Father, this morning. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Open their eyes that they might see who they are, sinners in need of a Savior. Give them the gift of faith that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.